Pray. Our Father, we pray now that you would help us as we come to your word. We depend on you for understanding it right, but more than that, for responding in the right way to it. We ask that you might work your grace in us as we hear your words. Help us, we pray, to hear the Lord Jesus truly, to hear the urgency of his message, and put that to work in us, we ask, in his name. Amen. Back when I was at school, one of the lessons that was popular in my year was physics, strangely enough. Now, as it goes, it wasn't the subject matter, but it was the fact that during the lesson, our teacher used to frequently leave and go into his little back room with the apparatus and smoke his pipe. Pattern B, that we'd go in for the lesson and he'd teach for a little bit, and after a while his nicotine craving would obviously get too much and he'd set us some work and off he'd go into his little cupboard, and at some time later he would come back. The question was, what were you going to do with all that time unattended? There were various options available to you. You could get on with the work he'd set, and when he'd come back you'd have a completed exercise. You could take the opportunity to muck around and chat and do whatever else you can do in a physics lab and, not have anything to show for it, or perhaps even something worse. And I guess, at least to some degree, your decision about what you were going to do in those few minutes would be affected by what would happen when he did come back. And that issue really is what confronts us this afternoon in Jesus' parable. Parables can be tricky, they need a little bit of thought, but actually in this one, right from the start, Luke gives us the big idea to keep a hold of. Verse 11, as they heard these things, the disciples and all the people who've been listening to Jesus, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. That the crowds are following Jesus. His disciples believe that he's the Messiah. Just a few verses back, the blind man whom he heals calls him the Son of David. And back in chapter 18, verse 34, despite the fact that Jesus tells them that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, his disciples don't get it. And so expectations are truly high at this point. Jesus is heading for Jerusalem, and people are expecting big things. The king is coming to his capital. And so Jesus tells them this parable to explain that actually things are not going to happen exactly as they think. There's going to be a delay until the kingdom of God eventually appears in all its fullness. And he tells them this, that they'll expect a delay. And he tells us this so that we know how to wait. In fact, maybe more than how to wait, how not to wait. And you see, while we are on the other side of those events in Jerusalem that were coming for the disciples, we are also still waiting for the king to come, as it were. For the fullness of the kingdom of God to appear. And so actually this parable has as much to do with us as it did for the people who heard it the very first time. What do you do while the king is away? How are we to wait? How are we to not wait? And most crucially, what is going to be the outcome of the choice you make? Well, this parable shows us three ways to wait and three outcomes. And the first is this: how to wait. Get busy serving. Verse 12, we start with a nobleman, and he's in line to receive a kingdom, and he's about to leave for his grand coronation far away. And, you know, he's not going to leave his household and his resources on pause. So he gets 10 of his servants together, and he says to them, come on. Here's some money, we need to crack on, you've got some work to do. Now, we hear the word servants, and we perhaps think of something like, Britain of yesteryear. You've got butlers in formal dress, and maids beneath stairs, and people sweeping out fire grates. servants to us are like personal waiters and clothes cleaners and chore doers. But in the ancient world, although servants would have done all those sorts of jobs, they'd have also done all sorts of other things. A servant could actually hold a position of serious responsibility. And that's what's going on with these servants. You see, they're not butlers suddenly thrust into a new responsibility. They're this nobleman's sort of household stockbrokers. They're his household property developers. They're the guys who would have gone to London with wide pinstriped suits and a briefcase full of documents. And so he says he entrusts them with some money. 10 minas, one each for them. Now, it's not a massive sum of money. One mina was about 3 months' wages for the average person. So you're talking, a few thousand pounds. And verse 13, he tells them to go and put it to work while he's away. The money's not theirs. It's not a gift, if you like. They're to take it and they're to do business with it. They're to use it and invest it with the aim of making more. They've got a job to do while he's away. They've got responsibility. We have responsibility. You see, Jesus has already said that he's not heading to Jerusalem to gloriously set up God's kingdom. He's going to Jerusalem to die. He's preparing to go away. And thinking more broadly, he's preparing to die and rise and return to the Father and receive his glory at the Father's right hand at the position of greatest authority. And then to return. And in the intervening time, he entrusts his servants, all his followers, with responsibility, with his resources. We're to take up what he's given us and put it to work for his benefit. And you can think pretty broadly. I think he probably talks in terms of money in this parable, just so that we can think quite widely. Because actually, he gives us all sorts of things. He gives us the gospel. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us spiritual gifts of various kinds. He gives us material wealth. He gives us different circumstances in life that mean maybe we have more time to use than someone else. He gives us opportunities to serve, whether that's in evangelistic sense or for serving other Christians, and whether that's through our life situation or our job or our relational abilities. And often we can think about those things as ours. My faith, my personal growth, my evangelism and my success or failure. My money, my stuff, my time, my house. But ultimately, they're all his. He gave them to us, but we hold them on trust, if you like. We have them to use for his benefit. And he expects us to go out with that in mind, to use them for his benefit, to go and, to use the language of the parable, to go and make some profit with them, to grow his household. Now, you could do that in any number of ways. Maybe just a couple to get you thinking. Maybe you've got a long history in the Christian faith. You've grown up in a Christian family and you've believed for as long as you can remember. And you're a reasonably mature Christian. You've got a decent grasp of the gospel. What are you doing with that knowledge? Are you seeking and striving to grow in it yourself? Seeking and striving to use it for the benefit of other people and doing that for the glory of Jesus, not so that you really feel really happy that you know some stuff and that other people know you know some stuff. Maybe you're doing well in your work or your business and God has blessed you. What are you doing with the wealth or the resources that gives you? In what ways does it contribute to the growth of Christ's kingdom? Do you know, it's been wonderful turning up here and hearing people talk about the way that so many people have sacrificially given and continue to give to buy this building and to fit it out for expanding God's work here. That maybe your stage in life or your situation in life means that you've got a little more time than somebody else, or maybe a little more time than you've had at another point. What are you doing with that? Are you putting it into praying for and serving God's work in the world right here? I find myself thinking back to university occasionally and remembering just how very good I got at Mario Kart on the Nintendo and just wondering whether I might have been a little more effective for Jesus than I was. Now, the congregation I left in Bournemouth not so long ago, it was a congregation with quite a lot of retired people in it. And, you know, a lot of retired people who were very busy using their retirement to serve Jesus in various ways rather than having a decades-long holiday. There was a lady long retired, well into her 70s, still busy sharing the gospel with the people in her block of flats, still seeing fruit, still busy looking after those older young converts. Jesus says, engage in business until I come. And when he comes, he'll settle accounts with us. He'll ask us what we've been doing with what he's given us. He will expect something from us. You get to verse 15 in the parable, and that's what happens. The nobleman, in fact, the king at this point now, comes back. And he calls his servants in for their moment in the boardroom. And as for the servants who've been busy and who've been faithful, the outcome is, it's not just good, it's wonderful. Verse 16, the first servant comes in and he's done well. He's actually made 10 times more than he started with. It's amazing, really. He's done 1,000% in the time that the master has been away. And yet it's utterly eclipsed by what happens next. Because you get to verse 17 and the ruler says, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. You see, he warmly claps his servant on the back. Maybe he even gives him a hug, I don't know. And he doesn't stuff a little tip into his top pocket or give him one of those awkward handshakes where he hands over a couple of notes, the share of the proceeds. He blesses him with responsibility for 10 cities. And it's the same with the next servant. He's done pretty well as well, 500%. And he's also blessed in hugely disproportionate terms. The outcome of faithful service is enormous blessing. Not that we earn some sort of reward from Jesus. Not that we kind of squeeze something out of him by good performance. I used to work for a financial advice company and they ran a profit-related bonus scheme. And so if the company made a profit over the year, then you'd get a little share of that, whatever it corresponded to whatever they'd made. And so the idea was that you'd work really hard to make some money for the company and you'd get some in return. It might be tempting to think about Jesus' return a bit like that. But that's not how it works. We don't earn anything. Nor are we to think in crass terms like, you know, I've been involved in 5 people coming to believe in Jesus and so I'll get X amount of blessing. Or 10 people and you get Y amount of blessing. Given that God uses our service in all sorts of unseen ways that we don't even have the capacity to see, there's no way we can speak knowledgeably in terms like that. Rather, our actions, our faithful stewardship in the king's absence, really confirms that we are true and faithful servants. And so the master will come back, the king will come back and confirm and underline in the most glorious terms the place that we already enjoy in his household. He says that they are indeed his good servants. They enjoy even more of what already belongs to him. Our faithfulness now, while Christ is away, shows that we truly belong to his kingdom, to his household. And for those who truly belong, when he comes, we will experience that reality in terms and in measure that actually even the most colourful picture language can't really nail down. David Abney is the chief executive of the international parcel delivery firm UPS, but he wasn't always the chief exec. In fact, actually, he started right at the bottom. Back when he was a student, he started working for the company doing night shifts, loading parcels onto lorries. Now, there's a vast gulf between his experience then and his experience now, but it does not begin to touch what Jesus holds out to his faithful servants. We should wait for the King by getting busy in faithful service, by engaging in the King's business until he comes, because the outcome will be truly staggering. But there is a warning in this parable. In fact, I think it spends more time warning us than it does enticing us, if you like. Because Jesus gives us two examples of how not to wait and the terrible outcome of those courses of action. And the first is this: how not to wait, do nothing. Now, after the two servants come, another one walks in. And everything about him is just a complete contrast to the other two we've seen. You see, while they've gone out with their meaners and they've done business, he's folded his up in a handkerchief and tucked it away in his pocket and just waited. Now, to be fair, that's not quite as random as it might seem. I mean, you go back a couple of thousand years and you don't have Swiss banks with anonymous safe deposit boxes and you don't have Securicorp vans. You've got to do something. But it's not great. There were actually, even then, better options for keeping something safe. And most crucially, he has ignored the instruction he was given in verse 13. Engage in business until I come. And when the King comes, this rift between them is exposed even more. You can almost see the servant reluctantly dragging his feet into the King. Everything he says suggests that he really doesn't actually want very much to do with the King. Verse 20, Lord, here is your mina. He just wants to give it back. He doesn't really want anything to do with it. It's been tucked away in this handkerchief, and it's just a relief to get it out of his pocket. And that's because he doesn't really think much of his master. You see, it's the King's fault that he didn't do as he was told. Verse 21, for because I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He really doesn't think very much of him at all. But the King exposes his empty excuses. Verse 22, he says, you know, just for the sake of argument, even if I was like that, and you genuinely were afraid of me, you still could have put the money in the bank, got a bit of interest, and you'd have at least done something. But in reality, this servant had no intention of doing what he was asked. And he is left with nothing. The King takes away even what he started with. And in verse 26, Jesus gives us this principle, this kingdom principle. To everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. Those who serve faithfully, those who have, will be lavished with blessing and responsibility. But those who have no faithful service to show, no regard for the King, even in Jesus' words from verse 17, even the very little blessing that they hold now will be taken away. It is a terrible end. We maybe find verse 27 shocking as we come to the end of the parable, but I think this is scarcely less so. He appears to be a servant. But everything about his actions, everything about his attitude towards the King show that he really isn't. And he's left out of the King's blessing. He doesn't receive anything like the others do. And even the very little that he held for a little while is gone. Jesus' point is that we cannot take his resources for granted and ignore his instructions. They're entrusted. He will call us to account. And those who have no interest in truly serving the king will lose everything. If we have no regard for the king and no interest in his work, we cannot expect him to acknowledge us as servants. And there is no other job to go to. It's not like The Apprentice where he fires them and they say, well, I never wanted to work for Alan Sugar anyway. I'll get another job and it'll be better. This is it. There is service with Christ or there is dreadful rejection. In our service now, in our attitude now to the king and his resources, eternal things are at stake. Faithfully serving Jesus is not a small thing. It may consist of small things, but it's of eternal significance, eternal weight. We must beware sitting here or somewhere else week after week with no real concern for the growth of Christ's kingdom and no true regard for Jesus our King. Content to call ourselves Christians, but leaving it at that. Content to be here on a Sunday, but for it to mean nothing outside the hour and a half you're here. It might look Christian, but in reality, it is no Christianity at all, and it will lead to ruin of the worst kind. Which is what we also see with this final group at the end of the parable. And we get a second warning about how not to wait. And the second way not to wait is to rebel. You see, back in verse 14, in the midst of the man and his servants, we're introduced to another group of people. Because this nobleman is about to go away and to receive his kingdom, but there are people who are going to be his subjects who would really rather that he didn't receive the kingdom. And so they send a delegation. They say, we don't want him. He's not the king for us. We don't want to be his subjects. Now, it's not too much of a stretch to read that and to think about the situation that's going on around Jesus at the time, and particularly of the Jewish religious leaders. You see, they've been plotting against Jesus actually all the way back since chapter 6. The Messiah has come to his people, but the people who should have been most ready to receive him don't want him. Actually, they want to bump him off and get him out of there. And it's not just the leaders, actually. You get to chapter 23 when Jesus is crucified. And it's not just the leaders, it's the whole crowd. Everybody is shouting, away with the man, crucify him. And that resonates for us as well. Because as much as we'd like to think otherwise, actually, we would have been shouting along with him, with them as well. In fact, it's effectively what we do now when we refuse to have Jesus as our Lord. That we might not be as crass as to say something like they did, like, crucify him, get rid of him, although we might. But when we ignore him in our lives, when we patronize him as a good man who gives generally good but largely optional advice, when we live as if he isn't king, when we treat him with indifference, that is effectively what we're doing. We are trying to shove him out of the picture. And Jesus warns us that that way of living will come to a terrible end, because rebellion, treason, if you like, will be punished, will be called to account. The language of verse 27 is shocking. But as for these enemies of mine, he says, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's uncomfortable to read, and it's meant to be. You see, it doesn't tell us that Jesus is just petty and violent and has watched a few too many 18-rated films. It tells us something about just who he is. It tells us something about just how serious it is to try and get him out of the picture. It's meant to shake us out of just going along as if it doesn't matter how we live and it doesn't matter who's in charge over us. He is not just any old king, even. He is the King of Kings. He is God's appointed King, and he rules everything. And to rebel against him is a terrible crime. He's not to be trifled with. Death and punishment of the worst kind wait for those who refuse to have him reign over them. The good news is that that's not where we stop. The good news is that for rebels and for idle servants, the king hasn't come yet. And every day he's away, he holds out mercy to us. The last chapter or so, we've seen Jesus hold out mercy, to justification and salvation to tax collectors, to the scum of the earth at that time. We've seen him assure us that God can do the impossible in the hearts of people. We've seen him offer a place in his kingdom to nobodies. He invites the faithless and the rebels to give it up, to come and serve him, to share in blessing that infinitely surpasses anything we know now. He gives us this parable not as a smug smackdown and a thumb nose, but as a gracious warning. We must hear it. You must hear it. The king is coming, and we dare not stand against him. We dare not ignore him. There's nothing neutral. There's no middle ground, no fence to sit on. There are just two outcomes: faithful service and tremendous blessing, or terrible rejection. Choose the first. Run from his wrath. Pursue his blessing, because he holds it out to us. There's a wait, but the king is coming. What should we do while he's away? We should get busy faithfully serving his kingdom and his purposes. We should beware doing nothing or standing against him, because there is everything to gain and everything to lose. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the candid honesty of your words. We thank you that in your kindness you pull no punches, both in terms of talking about the blessing you hold out to us and the fate that awaits us if we ignored the king. Help us, we pray, to hear your words. Drive us, we pray, to follow Jesus, to serve him faithfully, to pursue your disproportionate blessing, to flee your wrath. And we ask in his name. Amen.